First 10 verses of the Acts of the Apostles, 29th chapter, one more than is in our canonized scripture, which is a chapter additional in the copy of the Acts of the Apostles, the Turkish archives in Constantinople. Verses 1 to 10 of this 29th chapter read, "And Paul, full of the blessing of Christ, and abounding in the Spirit, departed out of Rome, determining to go into Spain. For he had a long time purpose to journey thitherwards, and he was minded to go from thence, for he had heard in Phoenicia that certain of the children of Israel, about the time of the Assyrian captivity, had escaped by sea to the isles afar off, as spoken by the prophet, and called by the Romans Britain." Isn't that interesting? "And the Lord has commanded the gospel to be preached for hence to the Gentiles and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And no man hindered Paul, for he had testified boldly of Jesus before the tribunes and among the people. And he took with him certain of the brethren which abode with him at Rome, and they took shipping at Ostium, and having the winds fair, were brought safely into an haven of Spain. And much people were gathered together, and as I said, they print memorial stamps in Spain to commemorate this landing. And much people were gathered together from the towns and villages in the hill country, for they had heard of the conversion of the apostle and the many miracles which he had wrought. And Paul preached mightily in Spain, and great multitudes believed and were converted, for they perceived he was an apostle sent from God. And they departed out of Spain, and Paul and his company, finding a ship in Armorica, sailing into Britain, they went therein. And passing along the south coast, they reached a port called Raphinus. Now when it was noised abroad that the apostle had landed on their coast, great multitudes of the inhabitants met him, and they treated Paul courteously, and he entered in at the east gate of their city, and lodged in the house of an Hebrew and one of his own nation. And on the morrow he came and stood upon Mount Lud. And the people thronged at the gate and assembled in the broadway. And he preached Christ unto them. And many believed the word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And at even, the Holy Ghost fell upon Paul, and he prophesied, saying, Behold, in the last days the God of peace shall dwell in the cities, and the inhabitants thereof shall be numbered. And in the seventh numbering of the people their eyes shall be opened, and the glory of their inheritance shine forth before them. And nations shall come up to worship on the mount that testifieth of the patience and long-suffering of a servant of the Lord." End of the 10th verse. Now, are you asking me, am I saying that's Bible? No. I said it's in a copy of the Acts in the Turkish archives in Constantinople. Told you many weeks back, they've uncovered an epistle of Peter. It wasn't even around to be analyzed in terms of its veracity when the canonization was being done. Am I going to graft it onto the scripture? Nope. Just take it like any other manuscript and put it on the shelf with all the other things. It's only one among many voices. There sure are a lot of them, aren't there? And you know, they say St. Patrick brought Christianity to Ireland. We'll see. Give me the Jericho Road. Oh, by the way, the Reverend Lionel Lewis, who was vicar of Glastonbury, that's pretty high way up in the good old Canon Brian Green's church, wrote a book entitled Joseph of Arimathea at Glastonbury. You know the word, Joseph's grave is? Sing the Jericho Road. It ain't there. Can I talk to you about Zarah? You can go sit down. Now, are you convinced that God knows the tribes separated and He knew the difference? I mean, even this book that the Baptists and the Assemblies of God would recommend says that. And as I've already said, when the Baptists and the Assemblies of God agree, you don't even have to ask God. May I ask you a question, by the way? Which peoples of the world, because I don't like the word race, which peoples of the world historically have responded to the Protestant Christian message? Just think about it for a minute. And which church in the broad stream of Christendom has grafted on more of the old Hamitic, Nimrodian, Nimrod, Babylonian traditions? The Catholic or the Protestant? They both have suffered a bit. There's the Catholic. It is a simple matter of historic fact, and that is the danger that I have to start dealing with in order to make sure that there's never the slightest suggestion of a racial bias in the simple historic cataloging. You heard my fiery reaction to the identity British Israelite people who seek to do in Zionism and the nation Israel and the kingdom of the Khazars. You know where the word Semitic comes from? Shemites. The descendants of Shem. A lot of people in the Middle Eastern world could not say Shibboleth. In fact, there's one biblical record where they determined whether or not the people were telling them the truth when they named their background by making them say Shibboleth. Because some of them couldn't say Shibboleth. They could only say Sibboleth. You got to be awfully non-biblical to be anti-Semitic. That's a clever little inversion that Satan has brought into some biased Christian frames to make them anti-Semitic. God said through Shem the blessings would come. Japheth would be enlarged and dwell in the tents of Shem. Nobody needs the salvation and the freedom in Christ and the fresh start as a son of God like the children of Ham, who are the innocent victims of their father's sin. But it is a matter of fact that the non-Christian religions and the Babylonian religions and the Christian church stream that has been most influenced by the Babylonian traditions has the largest hold on the Hamitic races of the world. You take the Latins out of the Catholic Church, and the Slavs and the Afrikaans, how much would they have of the world's population? He would cut them down sizably. Now, is that an accident of history? Why didn't that fellow that carried the cross of Christ, you know what his name was that offered to carry it? Huh? In that tradition? And where was he from? Check it out. That's right. Check it out. Of the Hamitic race. How come God didn't shine light on him? Make him the flaming evangelist of the world, or the centurion that said, surely this was the Son of God. This has nothing to do with racial bias. But in those transition times when he was phasing out, came to his own, and his own received him not, God didn't forget the covenants he made that tied him to race. And if that raises your hackles, wait a minute. He then expanded to whosoever will and created a brand new race. Born again, the result of the implantation of the divine Holy Spirit as a result of your faith in Christ. And we're all one in Christ. That's why the Scripture says, know no man after the flesh. Don't seek to have an identity with him because you find we're of the same race. Know no man after the flesh, but recognize, as Paul did, we're dying daily. That old man, be it black, red, yellow, or white, of the Christian race, is dying, and we're all being new creations by the Spirit in Christ. There is no more international faith ever promulgated on the world. There is no more philosophy of life anywhere in the world that sets you free from racial bigotry like Christianity. The sole purpose of recognizing God's faithfulness with the racial ties that he made because of a faithful man somewhere, and then in spite of the unfaithfulness of descendants, he would keep faith with that one, that same faithfulness is the basis by which we claim the inheritance of the Christian race above all races. Because the promises we obtain are based upon the faithfulness of his covenant with his own son, not David, not Abraham. Why I react to the identity people that turn themselves into bigoted racists because they locate a racial tie. God's faithfulness to an undeserving people is anchored in his faithfulness. As he said to Isaiah, I'm he that blotteth out thy sins for mine own sake, that he might be true to himself. And if God will keep faith with an Abram, with a Jacob, with the descendants of Ephraim and the descendants of Judah, how much more will he keep faith in promises that are based upon the covenant made with the blood of his son? That's the relevance of his faithfulness. Now, I skipped ahead to Paul. Because Paul didn't bring Christianity to Britain. It was there. I skipped ahead to just intrigue you a bit, lest we run out of things to dangle. But we left the 10 tribes in Assyria. We opened the door last night that there might have been some 40 to 50 million in Judah and Israel that found there wasn't enough space. And if you're seeing towns fall one after another to the Assyrians, people who are skinned alive and beheaded, and their tongues cut out and their hands cut off, and carried away into bondage as slaves, wouldn't it make you look for a fast boat going somewhere? We read Zebulun abode in ships a long time back. Now we left the 10 tribes that were deported in the area of the Medes, the cities of the Medes, under the subjection to the Assyrians. We know they rebelled about 50 years after going into bondage. We know God's Word says, and one of the promises we wrote down, the cities that they, or the nations that hold them in bondage, will be cut off, but they won't be. We know that Josephus and Esdras agree that only, Josephus says only two of the tribes came under Roman rule. That's the return from Babylon and Judah. And that the vast multitude carried into Assyria remained there. We know that the books of Kings say, and they were written in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, that they had rebelled against Judah even unto this day. And we know that Ezra says they took a year and a half to pass out of that land to an unknown land through the upper waters of the Euphrates River. Then all of a sudden, to the north of the Caucasus, the Celts appear, called the Celts. Let me show you something about the languages today. Now, how would you pronounce that if we put it in English letters? How would you pronounce that? Shout it out to me. How? Again, real loud. Agios. Well, in the Greek, you'll have a little letter like that. If it's agios, you'll have a letter like that, a backwards apostrophe in modern writing of it. Right over it, it'll be like that, which is the way the word is spelled. And you got to say it with a guttural sound, which is either G-H or H, agios. Hagios, from which we get the letter H, Hagios, and the little symbol there. Now, the symbol wasn't put in until many years after the language developed. You just had to learn it word of mouth. As we don't really have symbols that tell us, I mean, what is it that we write down that makes us say character instead of character? And why don't we say chicken like we say character? Or if we say chicken like we say character, we ought to say kicking. Go down and get some of Colonel Saunders' kicking. A feisty old bird, go get some of his kicking. How do you know to say chicken when you say character? And cholera, why don't we say kicking? Anybody see any symbols that tell you to say chicken? Well, how do you know? You learned it. But they bomb us out of existence and somebody comes from the planet Neptune, finds some of my blackboards. And they go back and they say, the people down there eat something strange that is chicken. Because they found an enunciation tablet that told them to pronounce character as character. They got themselves a real tough job unraveling. If there isn't somebody that can tell them. Right? But if you have somebody else translate chicken, you'll find a language that doesn't have the same phonetics we have may write it down S-H-I chicken. S-H-I-C-K S-H-I-K-I-N chicken. Hark, I heard a pistol shot. Hark, I heard a shistle pot. I mean a shostle pit. Who shired that pot? Oh, shoot, I'm fired. It's a dangerous one to try. Later scribes would distinguish between Hagios would have that little apostrophe. If it was Hagios, they'd do it backwards. Now, Omri sixth king. Even that book, the Baptists and the Assemblies of God agree on, put him there. Sixth king of the northern 10 tribes. Omri was like this. The vowel in front was already predetermined in its pronunciation, and it was guttural. G-H or K-H is the way you pronounce it. Omri. It'd be somewhere down deep in the throat, Omri. Now, remember what I'm telling you. These little marks were very late. For example, modern Hebrew has little old dots and things and additives that'll tell them where what the vowel choice is in pronunciation between the consonants. We're dealing with a word, the first letter of which didn't even exist in their language. Have you forgotten that? They had no vowels. Omri is an anglicized attempt at writing the name that sure wasn't written in English, and they had no vowels. So when I tell you that the inscription of Sargon calls these people, the 10 tribes of Israel, Beth, Comri, the K-H-O-M-R-I, which becomes eventually the Camry or the Cymry of Wales, understand, they had no way of saying Omri. They didn't have the vowel. They were attempting to write down in their language the sound Omri. Got it? These are not figments of imagination that link these names. And when the Assyrians carried the 10 tribes into bondage, Samaria was the capital, named such after Omri, put the capital there, and the Assyrians called them the sons of Omri. Omri. And we dig up in the 1890s, thereabouts, less than 100 years ago, an inscription by the heathen Assyrian king, "I took Beth-Khomri captive and settled them here." And we then find where the name Sumerians or Sumerians, C-I or C-Y, check your old English dictionaries. The alternate pronunciation in the modern language is Cymri or Cymri for the people settled on the coast of Wales. You don't immediately see the connection between Omri, which is the King James translation of the name. And if you'll just think 2 minutes, you know that couldn't be it because they have no vowels. Omri. You find Sargon. Now, why are the lost tribes lost? Immediately when they're carried into bondage. They aren't called Israelites. They aren't called Jews. They aren't called Hebrews. Their conqueror calls them Beth-Khomri or Khomrians. And that's the way they appear in secular history. Well, they're lost immediately. You come flying in. That'd stir them up, wouldn't it? 700 B.C., land of 747. On the shores of the Caspian Sea. Say, "I'm looking for the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Nobody here but Beth-Khomri." What about Zara? Let's study Zara for a while. Can I go back to that dangling bit? I went back to the dangling bit of the Sumerians and the Cymri. I'll go back to them. Can I leave them there? They're in the cities of the Medes, resettled there by the Assyrians, and they are not known as Israelites. They're known as Beth-Khomri. Got that? Who is this guy Zara? I don't know if you're ready for Genesis 38 again. So I will just go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Let's study this a while. Who's Zara? Let's go to Matthew. It's always puzzled me. Book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brother. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Ezra. And Ezra begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Thomas. Thomas begat Boaz. Rachel and Boaz begat Obed and Ruth. And that's the way I used to read the Bible through. And now I stop once in a while. Why is Zara dangling there? As I asked earlier, God leave him there just to fill in space? Let's go back and see who Zara is. I got to go to that 38th chapter of Genesis. Let's forget how Tamar became pregnant. No sense publicizing that old rascal Judah's activities. But when she was pregnant, verse 27 says twins were in her womb. Came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee." Therefore his name was called Phares, which means breach. Afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zara. That ends the chapter. Just leaves hanging there. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. What in the world, God? You know, there's some people think he just put a dirty story in here. And we don't need that story to go on through the genealogies, because there are about four chapters dealing with Judah over in the Chronicles. Why is this story here? Zarah. Now, they lived in a land where primogeniture ruled. Firstborn got the birthrights. Judah had been promised the right of rulership and lawgiving. Is that correct? Well, it hadn't been by that time, but it was going to be. And Jacob, when he blesses the sons in the 49th chapter, later in Genesis, gives the scepter to Judah. That means any descendant of Judah qualifies. And through Terah, Zarah was literally the firstborn. Zarah's hand came out first. And the midwife, knowing that the law of primogeniture, firstborn, applied, tied a scarlet thread around his wrist. Lo and behold, another one came out. Hand goes back in, another one comes out. Boy, they had a hard time figuring out this system of inheritance with twins if they had done Caesarean that day, wouldn't it? Anyway, Zarah has the red tape. You ever wonder where the origin of the red tape comes from? Used to bind official documents, didn't it? You know the history of red tape? The dumb British that started the process. Zarah's got a scarlet thread around his wrist. The Pharaohs beat him out. In the whole race. It wasn't like a horse race. You can't win by getting part of you over the wire first. All I'm trying to do is make you remember it. Zara's left hanging with red cord around poor little kid's hand. Her wrist. Not another word. Just Joseph. Now Judah didn't have that hot of kids. 1 Chronicles 2, 3rd verse. The sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah. Two of them were real duds, and Onan. Which three were born unto him the daughter of Shua the Canaanitess? Well, that means they're only a quarter Jacobite. Already. And the firstborn of Judah was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him. Some of you parents can thank God that God's not disciplining your kids for you. The firstborn of Judah was evil in the sight of the Lord. One of the translations says, so God killed him. I'm still going to mail that to Oral Roberts and tell him, tell me what that does to his good God doctrine. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. The sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul. And the sons of Zerah, Zimri, and Ethan, and Heman, and Calcol, and Dara. The margin of some of your Bibles will say, or Darda, if this coordinates with 1 Kings 4. Five of them in all. And it goes down to a grandson, Achar, or Achan. There they are hanging again. I got his five sons now. But Zerah and five sons just left dangling. Oh. We know the name equally goes to Darda, but let's go to 1 Kings 4. I'm interested in this guy, Zara. Hope you are. Because a descendant of Zara qualifies as a descendant of Judah. Let's go to 1 Kings 4. Solomon's wisdom, 30th verse, says, excel the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. Now let me tell you something, that word Mahal allowably reads the sons of musician. Nobody can find Mahal. Nobody can find him anywhere in the Bible. He's worse than Zara. He's harder to find than Zara. Now both the Kings and the Chronicles were compiled from various records. Probably the diggings at Ebla will help decipher some of these words. But we don't know whether Mahal is a proper name in the original or a designation of a skill in music. Terry would be a Mahal. If she has kids, they would be the children of a Mahal. Because Terry's a musician. Now get your Mahals up there and sing for me, "This is just what heaven means to me." I want to hear from the Mahals for a minute. Maybe you'll remember the word. These are Mahals. And if their parents were musicians, they're sons and daughters of Mahals. Now that you've given your instruction to your Mahals, I bet you remember this. You want to make any bets? Okay. Now the Mahals can become voices of faith again. It is important. You know, we go many hours here. I don't mind poking a little fun at you to fix something. These are the only two verses. Now we have two psalms by Ethan and Heman. But they are traced in the Chronicles to descendants of Levi, placed as musicians in the temple by David. But there is sound scholarship questioning that. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. That's why we have the duplication in Kings and Chronicles. And there is no question but what they were compiled from sources no longer available to us. One of these days, somebody will dig up the sources. Now, it's very important because Darda is the same as Dara if these are the same five. And isn't it an interesting compilation? Same five. What throws it off is that phrase, the sons of Mahal. You can't find Mahal anywhere. Until you trace the roots of the word and find it isn't necessarily the name of a person. It is a designation of their father as a musician whose fame was in all nations round about. Now his sons become poets and philosophers and musicians and singers. Zara becomes famous as a musician. If Mahal is translated right. Now let's look at the old scholars. I always go back first to these Anglican people. First Chronicles. Pulpit commentary. The Assemblies of God and Baptists had never admitted, but the ones that are the smarter preachers among them get most of their research quickly here. Now the ones that don't want to study don't like this as well as books of sermons. But if you're willing to work at the exposition, their sermonizing is pretty poor. But their analysis and exposition, even though they're wrong lots of times, they are usually scholarly enough to separate the facts from their opinions. And I just happened to go by something real fast here. Just noticed it. They're talking about points of similarity between this book and Ezra, and giving the evidence that Ezra himself was the compiler of these chronicles. Because of one Persian word, not a few Aramaic peculiarities, such as the use of ha for aleph, and the full forms kolam and kirik. You see that kh and h for a, what I just put on the board? Just thought I'd throw that out at you. So they got a little scholar here backing up what we're saying. I lean toward Ezra compiling it, but there are various people offered as the possible writers of the Chronicles. Ezra the scribe seems to be the leader in the crowd. They do a thorough analysis of Chronicles, and then we go over here to chapter 2, the one we're reading. The second chapter leads off with the most important line of descent of the 12, that of Judah. Because there's a strange order, he goes on to say, through about four chapters, the genealogies are listed of these 12 tribes. First, the six sons of the first wife, Leah, and their descendants are named. Secondly, the elder son of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. Thirdly, the two sons of the loved wife, Rachel. Fourthly, the other son of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. Lastly, the two sons of Zilpah, the handmaid of Leah. He got around. I mean, there's a lot of different blood in those 12 sons of Jacob. As this order corresponds with nothing in our Old Testament, it may serve as one slight indication that the compiler of Chronicles was not dependent on these records alone. He starts talking about the line of Judah. Now, in my own little markings, I got blue marks for Pharis, and I should have put red marks for Zerah if I'd have been smart, but I only had a yellow marker. Pharis with two sons, Hezron and Hamul. Zerah with five sons, Zimri, or Zabdi, another reference I will go to at another time, Ethan, Heman, Kalkul, and Dara. Or with many manuscripts followed by the Targum, Syriac, and Arabic versions, you don't even have to go to Kings. Many manuscripts have Darda instead of Dara. If these last four names are not identical with those in 1 Kings 4:31, they are not to be found in any available connection elsewhere, and the last two not at all. Upon this supposition, it is held by some that this very passage proves that the compiler drew on resources not possessed by us. The weight of evidence seems, however, they're like a scholar, you know, they don't want to commit themselves all the way on anything. The weight of evidence seems, however, largely in favor of the persons being the same. Now, if you want to check the sources, go to Gilbert Barrington's Old Testament Genealogies and check Smith's Bible Dictionary in the article on Darda for as competent a discussion of the question as you're going to find. It needs to be remembered that the enumeration of the five so-called sons doesn't necessarily involve there being five brothers, because it was a habit pattern to call a grandson a son as well as a son. That's all he got to say. He, obviously, who is this? This is the very Reverend H.D.M. Spence, D.D., the editor, and Joseph M. Exel, and Spence is Dean of Gloucester, and the Vicar of Ruishton, the Reverend Philip C. Barker, M.A.L.L.B., did that bit of exposition. Now let's look at Kings. Who did the exposition? This Reverend Philip C. Barker. Now, the volume on Kings is why this whole series is only as good as the particular writer of each volume. Same editors, Spence and Exel, but the exposition of Kings is by the Reverend Joseph Hammond, LLB, BA, Vicar of St. Austell. Let's see what he's got to say. I like him better. He puts the Hebrew words right in here. Here we go. Now we're quoting Kings. Have you made the jump with me? This is a little bit of hard detail work. But I don't want to say, I can't stand people write these books and say, well, all scholarship says. I don't know whether they went out and got on a drunk with a garbage collector and discussed dreams, or whether they went to a library. The one in Socha. It is very doubtful whether the names mentioned presently are those of contemporaries. Oh, he was wiser than all men. And he says it's very doubtful whether the names mentioned presently are those of contemporaries. More likely, they were picking the names of men that stood out in the memory and the culture. Than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda. Now, it is impossible, he says, to say whether these are the same persons as the Ethan and Heman and Chalcol and Dara of 1 Chronicles 2:6, which is the other one we were just at. Or the Ethan and Heman listed among David's singers. The resemblance is certainly remarkable, he says. Not only the names practically the same, and Dara may well be a clerical error, because many manuscripts, together with Assyric and Arabic, read Darda. Now there, he's a different writer, saying the same thing. That's where you put the little checkpoints down in research. They don't owe anybody anything. They're coming from independent sources. But they occur in the same order. Our first impression, consequently, is that the two lists represent the same persons, and if so, these four sages were the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah. Now, there are some who argue that Ethan is here called an Ezrahite. The resemblance, however, of Ezrahite to Zerahite in the Hebrew is so close as to suggest identity rather than difference. The only difference is in the last little symbol on the end of the word that changes it from Ezrahite to Zerahite. The weight of evidence suggests the original could have been the same word. There is maybe some weight to the objection that Chalcol and Darda are said to be the sons of Mahal. So here again has been observed that mahal means to pipe, to dance, or generally to be a musician. Now, aren't you glad I didn't ask you to pipe and dance? The sons of mahal, consequently, may merely be a synonym agreeable to Eastern idiom for musicians. We may therefore allow that the four names may be those of the sons, that is, descendants of Zerah, a musician. It must be admitted, however, that though they don't necessarily have to be his natural sons, in the sense they could be his grandchildren or otherwise, the natural interpretation of 1 Chronicles 2:6 is that the sons of Zerah there mentioned were his immediate and actual descendants and not Levites, who long centuries afterwards were somehow incorporated into his family. All right. Now, the way to that evidence is they were the sons of Zerah. They were musicians, the sons of a musician, noted as musicians themselves, and his name was Darda. Okay? Now, I always tell you the difference between absolute fact and speculation of any degree. Nobody can forever tell you they're the same two sons, same two lists. But you will find 95% and more of the scholarship will say it's the same. Darda. Now, I'm back to this. Darda is called Dardanus by Josephus, Darius by various Trojan genealogies, and it was he who founded the city and kingdom of Troy 34 years before the exodus of Israel. Is it certain it's the same Darda? Not yet, by the evidence we've given you yet. But if, what if? What if this same, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's go to Genesis. This book drives me nuts. I never can find everything I want. They go down into Egypt. You know that, don't you? Well, there's a list of who went. Where's that list? That's right. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Page 58. It was on this side of the other Bible I had. It ought to be a law that makes you print every Bible exactly the same. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben. Then the sons of Simeon, then the sons of Levi. And the 12th verse says, the sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Pharez and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Was that before they went down there or after? We had to live off alone, but it was after. So we got to assume that and Onan didn't go. Because they died. They're deader than a hammer. Okay? And Pharez and Zerah. And the sons of Pharez were Hezron and Hamul. Now, weren't Pharez and Zerah twins? And doesn't the other record say Zerah had more kids than Pharaoh? And is there any reason to believe Pharaoh's got started faster than Zerah? I mean, if Zerah started later, he sure hurried up faster. Because he's got five and Pharaoh's got two. Is there any reason to believe that Zerah didn't... Look, they didn't practice much birth control in those days and they started early. And he obviously could make babies because he had five, the later list says. Now, is there any logical reason to assume that Pharaoh started before Zerah? Look, I got to talk about these things. I mean, if you survived Ezekiel 23 and Genesis 38, you ought to be ready for this. Purely clinical to me. I ask you a question. Is there any reason to believe that Pharaoh is making babies, but they're not letting Zerah do it? Huh? Oh, sir, that's right. Well, how come you don't find any of Zerah's kids going down? I got to ask these questions. It's what drove my parents crazy. Remember, drove them crazy. You should have had me as your kid. My cameraman over here is groaning. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why didn't any of Zerah's kids go down? Just Pharaoh's, Hezron and Hamul. How come? What's their names? How come Zimri, Ethan, Heman, and Chalcol and Dara aren't in this list? Well, there's only two answers. Either Zerah started late after he got down in Egypt, or Zerah's kids didn't make the trip. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That means, with a famine in the land and not going to Egypt, you don't go south with Dad. How about going north? I mean, you either got to swim or go through a desert to the east or go north or go south with Dad. If he didn't go with Dad, speculation. What if he went north? Where's Troy? You going to find Troy. Got a map here somewhere with Troy on it. Where's Troy? Well, I know where it's at, just south of the Dardanelles. But I got a map here somewhere. If you don't start carrying my books in here in proper order, and find all these things so I don't have to look for them. I know I got a picture of Troy. I looked at it this afternoon. Oh, I know where it's at. Right here, where I left old one-eyed Pasha. Same book. Right here. I knew I had it. I was going to take you to the one-eyed Pasha today. Just to prove it, I even marked it yellow. See right there. Now get that close in. Just this part of it's all I want, right here. Move your camera some other way. Another way. Go that way. There, right there. Now here's Greece. right down in this area. Here's the boot of Italy. Here's Greece. Right there's Athens. Right here's the Aegean Sea. There's the Dardanelles, Sea of Marmara, and Black Sea. Right there's Troy. Just south of the Dardanelles. Right there. All you got to do is go up the coast and around Turkey, or sail up the coast. Now, if that's what one of the sons of Zara did, then the ancient tradition that Darda, the son of Zara, called Dardanus by Josephus and Darius by various Trojan genealogies, founded the city and kingdom of Troy. 34 years before the exodus of Israel is one date. The Dardanelles still commemorate his name. Now, is that a mixture of the Dardanelles? Or is it just Dardanelles? There's a Turkish fort on the Asiatic side of the Dardanelles named Dardanus. The Windsor Castle manuscript genealogy in the ancient Icelandic Lengfagdatal, or however you pronounce it, give the descendants of Dardanus as Erichtonius. I read this to you last night, but I want to put it in context now. Remember, I'm a Gestalt learning teacher. Troas, Illus, Laomedon, Priam of Iliad fame, Hector of Iliad fame, Astyanax, and Polydor. According to Ariosto's Orlando, Furioso, and Anderson's Royal Genealogies. For the readers of Homer's Iliad, the names of Priam, King of Troy, and Hector are familiar figures. Troas, the grandson of Dardanus, had a second son, Ossirachus. His descendants were Capys, Anchises, and Aeneas, a Trojan hero. Now, we don't know whether these five sons of Zara are grandkids. Or son. But if the tradition is true, what if? How many of you remember how long ago when I said, what if some Israelites landed in Ireland? We didn't base it on one piece of evidence, did we? But you gotta get your first one before you get your second one. What if Darda or Dardanus, staying in Canaan, or a grandson, because the tradition is it is a descendant of Zara who founds Troy. Now wait just a cotton picking minute. You know it all is about Troy. Until the 1890s, nobody believed it existed. Old Schliemann, the father, really, the father of ancient Troy, ridiculed by everybody because Homer's Iliad was fable, wasn't true, couldn't be true. The scholars so ridiculed Schliemann that he had to build cabins on the site and bring scholars from around the world trying to find the page. Scholars from around the world to let them see that it really was Troy. No matter how far back we go in the history of science, it seems an extraordinary number of great discoveries are first ridiculed by the predecessors in the field whose vested interests are being threatened. Despite the excavations, a scholar named Forkhammer published a second edition of his The Iliad Explained, in which this leading, brilliant scientist explained the Trojan War as a poetic metaphor for the conflicting tides of the sea and the rivers, the fogs and rains in the Trojan plain. And his whole life's interpretation of this poetry of Iliad, in which he read meanings of analogies and symbols because it couldn't be history. Others got so mad at Schliemann that he was accused of having deliberately destroyed remnants of ancient walls that might have contradicted his hypothesis. So ridiculed when he uncovered Troy, Schliemann invited the man that said that at his own expense to come and look for himself. Experts present at the encounter between them confirmed the views of Schliemann. Another one came, took a careful look around, assumed a grim expression, went home and declared the so-called Troy was no more than a vast ancient crematory. Thereupon, Schliemann invited an international roster of scholars to his hill for a fourth dig in 1890. He put up wooden cabins on the hills surrounding the Skamandras Valley to house 14 scholars who came from England, America, France, Germany. They, too, overwhelmed by the evidence, confirmed all that Schliemann had said. What a fight he had to go through to even uncover that it existed. So don't get on my case if I say, what if the tradition that says Darda, the descendant of Zara, founded it? How many of you know there is some pretty solid evidence that the Spartans might have had some Hebrews in their midst? 50 million Hebrews had to leave. You want me to show that to you? Not yet. Let's stick to Darda. Troas, the grandson of Dardanus, had a second son. Now, did anybody memorize this as I read it last night until I bore you to death? Because last night was shock. Tonight I expect you to listen. Have I pointed out these sons of Zara are somewhat of a mystery? And that Darda is an allowable explanation, or some of the manuscripts even substitute Dara, the Syriac in particular. Dardanus, he's called, but Josephus, and the tradition says he founded Troy. Who's to say he didn't? Anybody else know who founded Troy? Didn't even know the Blame City existed until 1890, except through Homer. Now, is it strange for you to think that some of these foreign people might strike relationships? Let's assume that Zara went down to Egypt. And his sons are left, adventuring sons, who know they've been cheated out of the throne by Pharaoh the Breach. They know they can't inherit. If anybody's going to inherit, it's going to be Pharis and his sons. So they got to do what was customary in the British Empire. The second son had to go find his fortune in the empire because the first son got the estate. Interesting that that carried over even to modern days. What if it was Darda? Just think on it for a moment. It's not at all strange to have connections with other countries in the area. Go to 1 Kings 4. Just go on down to the 5th chapter. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon. For he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father. Hiram, king of Tyre, was the king of the Phoenicians. He gave his daughter in wedlock to Solomon also. And then we know that Ahab married Jezebel, daughter of a Phoenician king. The Phoenicians were very closely tied to the kingdoms of Israel. The Phoenician kingdom was a very narrow kingdom along the coast during the times of David and Solomon. Here's your Phoenician kingdom, just a narrow strip of land that runs all the way up the northern coast of Palestine, while the Solomonic kingdom covers all the inland territory. So the Phoenicians weren't always the enemies. Read what it says there. Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that anointed him king in place of his father David, who was dead. For Hiram was ever a lover of David. Now, don't do anything with that, you folks up in San Francisco. That means that Hiram, as a king, was a great friend of David. You know, it's easy to think they're all just each other's throat. God gave David rest from all of his enemies round about. It's not strange that these people would find an outlet in another country. So let's just pick up the narrative. What if Dardanus was one of the five sons of Zara? What if he founded Troy? One of his descendants was Aeneas. Aeneas, the son of Assaracus, who was the son of Troas, who was a grandson of Dardanus. So now we're down in the Trojan Empire. The fall of Troy is said to have taken place 1183 B.C. Aeneas escaped to Italy. His great-grandson, Brutus, has his adventures related in the old British Chronicles. I've already said the old British Chronicles fell into disrepute because they were said not to be good history. It's like my historiography professor in graduate school telling me the Gospels are not good history. I said, why? He said, because they report miracles. And since miracles can't occur, we question the historicity of a reporter who records a miracle. So they question the historicity of the old British Chronicles because they recorded as history what everybody knew was fable, being interpreted as the wind and the sea on the plains of Troy. And since Brutus came from Troy, a descendant of heroes that never existed, and the British Chronicles call him an actual person, then the British Chronicles are poor history. And everybody's been saying they're poor history ever since, even though Schliemann proved that Troy existed. It takes a while to catch up the rest of scholarship. when people have made their living and their reputation by writing books that are now blown apart. After the Trojan War, Aeneas, fleeing with his son Ascanius, sailed to Italy. After his death, Ascanius, his son, built Alba on the Tiber. Begat a son named Silvius, took to wife a niece of Lavinia, had a son called Brutus. At length, after 15 years, in a hunting accident, Brutus killed his father. I'm going to skip it tonight, you know, skip along. He was banished by the other relatives because of that deed, even though it was an accident. He went back to Greece, found the posterity of Helenus, son of Priamus, kept in slavery by the king of the Greeks, Pandrasus. Now remember, the Trojans, descendants of Zara, if that tradition's true, through Dardanus, who has a great-great-great-grandson now named Brutus, who through the line of Aeneas, who escaped to Italy from the Trojan War period, now comes back because of the fatal accident of killing his father and sails back to his homeland, Troy. And he finds that the Trojans are in subjection to the Greeks. The Greeks, with Brutus finding favor with them, gets him to lead a revolt. He fought a battle with the army of Pandrasus, routed the enemy, strikes a treaty, and the Greek king gives him 324 ships laden with provisions, gold and silver, and married his daughter to Brutus. And the Trojans, now released from the Greeks, set sail. Their trip is followed through the miracle dream that he records when he falls to sleep after consulting an oracle at a temple of Diana at this first stop. His prayer is recorded in the Old English Chronicles, and the vision that's given to him, which says to him, Brutus, there lies beyond the Gaelic bounds an island which the western sea surrounds. By giants once possessed, now few remain to bar thy entrance or obstruct thy reign. To reach that happy shore thy sails employ, there fate decrees to raise a second Troy, and found an empire in thy royal line, which time shall ne'er destroy nor bounds confine. Awakened by the vision, they set sail again, after a course of 30 days came to Africa. From thence to sunken rocks east of Carthage. They underwent great dangers from pirates, but they nevertheless vanquished and captured their rich booty. From thence, passing the river Malua, they arrived at Mauritania, which is Morocco. They went ashore, stored their ships with new goods, then steered to the Pillars of Hercules, came to the Tyrrhenian Sea, the Phoenician city of Gades-Acades. Upon its shores they found four several clans descended from the banished Trojans who had accompanied the Trojan Phoenician Atenor in his flight. Now you got to understand, there were probably about a dozen key seaports that the ships of Zebulun, Dan, Simeon, and the Phoenicians traversed. It's as though you got one rail terminal. And when the Phoenicians under Antenor, the Trojan Phoenician, fled, they landed at the same place. So Brutus arriving sees countrymen. The name of their commander was Duke Corineus. From him, his people were later called the Cornish people. While landing there and living a while, they met with reverses from the people that were settled there, who were, among others, the Fomorians, descendants that had come up through Libya and up from Africa. He determined to return to his ships and sail. With the consent of the company, he repaired the fleet, set sail to fair wind to the promised land he was seeking, arrived on the coast of Totnes. The island was then called Albion and was inhabited by a few giants. Notwithstanding this, the pleasant places, plenty of rivers, abounding fish, pleasing woods made Brutus and his company desirous to fix their habitation in it. I didn't read this last night. At last, Brutus called the island after his own name, Brutane. Now we got two choices, Brith-ish, Brutane. Won't it be interesting to figure out which one? Brutus, having at last set eyes on his kingdom, determined to build a city. He traveled through the land to find a convenient site, and coming to the river Thames, he walked along the shore and at last pitched upon a place fit for his purpose. Here he built a city which he called New Troy. The first name he gave to it, I want you to check this out. The first name he gave to it, Caer, write it down, C-A-E-R. Go check encyclopedias till you find it. The old name of the city was Landin, L-L-A-N-D-I-N. He called it Caer. Troia. Now that word is still the source from which we get court. Comes from a word that means circle. Center gathering place. Caer, C-A-E-R. Troia, T-R-O-I-A. Two words. That's the original name he gave it. Subsequently, it became New Troy. By corruption, it became Tri Novantum. Tri Novantum, New Troy, under which name it continued for a long time after, till at last by corruption, it became Tri Novantum, New Troy, became that. Afterwards, when Lude, the brother of Cassibelum, who made war against Julius Caesar, obtained the government of the kingdom, he surrounded it with stately walls and towers in order to be called after his own name, Caer Lud. City or circle of Lud. After Brutus had finished building the city, he made choice of the citizens who were to inhabit it, prescribed them laws for their peaceable government. At the same time, the sons of Hector reigned in Troy. During these events, Brutus, by his wife, had three famous sons, which we named the other night. Last night. This ancient tradition, called the Old British Chronicles, was handed down in writing from generation to generation by the Britons. As usual, it would be modernized from time to time into the vernacular of the period by later transcribers. The tradition was universally regarded as genuine history till about a century ago. The arbitrary rejection, well, let me tell you this. This old British chronicle was a mine from which the great poets and dramatists of the British Isles have drawn material and inspiration, such as Shakespeare's King Lear, among others. The arbitrary rejection of these traditional ancient British chronicles as a source of pre-Roman British history by modern writers since about a century ago is based upon a kind of objection and mere dogmatic assertion which, if applied to early Greek and Roman history and to the Old Testament tradition, would equally entail their total rejection. Just like I told you, my history professor said, the Gospels are not good history because they record miracles. The British Chronicles could not be good history because they assume Troy and its heroes existed. The place of landing of Brutus in Alban is said to have been Totnes, and the sound of the dart in Devon. And it is in keeping with the fateful fitness of things that the first harbor selected by the great Admiral Brutus and his early Phoenician Britons was the first British fleet in Alban's waters. That it should laterally been the favorite resort of the British sea dog Sir Walter Raleigh and be the location of the Britannia training ships for the navy of modern Britain. There still exists at Totnes, on the foreshore street, the traditional stone called Brutus Stone. It is at Totnes on the Dart, 12 miles inland from Torbay, the oldest seaport in South Devon, that we find the surest proof of the personality of Brutus. You want to go see that Brutus Stone when we go to the... The mayor read the proclamation of King George. Over this venerable relic hangs a sign inscribed, "This is Brutus Stone." The tradition being that on this stone the Trojan prince set foot when he landed in Britain some few years after the fall of Troy, 1185 B.C. Remember that date, 1200 to 1185. I told you last night, was Spencer only romancing when he said, "Noble Britain sprung from Trojans bold"? Was Drayton, the Elizabethan poet, just talking when he said, "Where from the stock of Troy these kings should rise"? Was Milton just romancing when he said, "O city founded by Dardanian hands, whose towering front the circling realm commands"? Brutus is celebrated in the triads. Ancient sources in Britain is one of the three king revolutionists of Britain. He was also Great Britain's original lawgiver, introducing the common law. What did Judas say? What does this promise of Judas say? Scepter nor a lawgiver from beneath their feet. He was Great Britain's original lawgiver, introducing the common law that has been the foundation of Britain and Saxon liberty ever since. Lord Chief Justice Cope affirms, quote, "The original laws of this land were composed of such elements as Brutus, first selected from the ancient Greek and Trojan institutions." Preface to Volume 3 of his report. Lord Chancellor Fortescue, in his work on the laws of England, observes, quote, "Concerning the different powers which kings claim over their subjects, I am firmly of the opinion that it arises solely from the different nature of original institutions. So the kingdom of Britain had its original from Brutus of the Trojans, who attended him from Greece and Italy and wove a mixed government compounded of the regal and the democratic." You want some of their names? Give you a whole page of his names. The British Chronicles give place names in the land. British Chronicles gives us a complete systematical list of the kings of Britain, beginning with Brutus and also the length of reign of the various kings. Notice that Brutus ruled at the same time Saul was ruling in Israel, just long before they're carried into bondage in Assyria. Can you zoom in enough to pick that up? Can you pick it up? I think you do. You pick up the yellow line here with my fingers. There. Well, I'll just tell you. Check the dates. Number one, they have 1103, Brutus. Contemporary event, Saul, king of Israel, is in this little book, just for convenience. Then comes Locrinus, son of Brutus. Then comes Gwendolyn, regent, wife number two, daughter of Duke Corinius. Then comes Mempricius, Ebrauc, Lear, Hudibras, Lear II, Rivallo, Chimar, Dunwall, Momusius, Belinus, Gergwin, Danus, Belly II, Lud, Cathabalanus, Tanua, Antuias, and so on. I'll quit with that. Professor Waddell, working on the dates, given the modern reigns, works the kings backwards to check the accuracy of the British chronicles. By working backwards from the modern kings through the lists of their reign, he fixes the date of the coming of Brutus as 1103 B.C., which date is in perfect agreement with the events following the fall of Troy in 1183 B.C., as given by Erastothenes. Cross-checking. Go to St. Peter upon Cornhill in London. Check the vestry of the church. In the vestry of the church is a date carved. 1120 B.C. fixes the coming of Brutus, which differs only 17 years from the dates fixed for the chronicles. Not bad, I'd say. And here's the inscription in the old ancient church, St. Peter upon Cornhill. Be it known to all men that in the year of our Lord, 179, Lucius, the first Christian king of this land, then called Britain, founded ye first church in London, that is to say, ye church of St. Peter upon Cornhill. And he founded there an archbishop's see, and made that church ye metropolitan and chief church of this kingdom. And so it endured ye space of 400 years and more into the coming of St. Austin, the apostle of England, the which was sent into this land by St. Gregory, ye doctor of ye church in the time of King Ethelbert. And then was the archbishop's see and Paul removed from ye for said church of St. Peter upon Cornhill into Dorobernia, that now is called Canterbury. And there it remaineth, to this day in Millet, a monk which came into this land with St. Austin. He was made the first bishop of London, and his see was made in Paul's church. And this Lucius king was the first founder of St. Peter's church upon Cornhill, and he reigned king in this land after Brute. 1245 years, and in the years of our Lord God, 124, Lucius was crowned king, and the years of his reign were 77 years, and he was buried after some chronicles at London, and after some chronicles he was buried at Gloucester in that place where ye order of St. Francis standeth now. End of inscription. What if that is Zora's son, descendant, who has the great-great-grandson Brutus, who rides in Britain and is the first king of England? I wonder where the red tape came from. That binds official documents and marks them as having, it's like the regal seal in its original source. You know where red tape was first used? Why is the ace the highest card? Is anybody awake out there? Huh? You know, I left the self dangling somewhere in Europe and finding the way to Ireland. But we got some people coming up south now. Who are these Gaels now? We got to get to the Gaels. Who are the Gaels? I got so much to do. The New English Bible, it has the Apocrypha in it. You can pick this up. All I'm saying is that go ahead and deny them status as canon, that they are as good a history as any of the other sources. This is a copy in 1 Maccabees 12, beginning at verse 19, Right there it is. Pretty small print. I've yellow marked it. Can't you take my word for something? This is the New English Bible. I got to get these things blown up, take pictures of them, and get slides. This is a copy of the letter sent by the Spartans to Ananias, the high priest at the time, because they were having trouble with the Spartans. This is a copy of the letter sent by the Spartans to Ananias, Arius, king of Sparta. Now, I said earlier, what would it do to you if you found out that there were some Jews among the Spartans? How many know that isn't what it said? What it said was some Hebrews among the Spartans. Now, the Spartans were a unique breed, too. Tough. Like the Celts. Now, here's Sparta. I'm going to go further. There is evidence that there weren't just Hebrews among them. Their origin may have been Hebraic. Wonder whose kids these were. There's a copy of the letter sent by the Spartans to Ananias, the high priest. Arius, king of Sparta, to Ananias, the high priest, greeting. A document has come to light which shows that Spartans and Jews are kinsmen descended alike from Abraham. Now that we have learnt this, we beg you to write and tell us how your affairs prosper. The message we return to you is, what is yours, your cattle and every kind of property is ours, and what is ours is yours, and we have therefore instructed our envoys to report to you in these terms. Did anybody ever tell you that there was, here in the Maccabees, I mean, that's a pretty old book. It was during the Maccabean Rebellion that the Pharisees rose to prominence. And the Maccabean Rebellion was a rebellion against the Hellenization of the Jewish faith under Roman rulers. Didn't anybody ever tell you? I've been around a long time. How many were told that there is in the Maccabees evidence that the Spartans had a descendant from Abraham? How many of you history buffs over there? What if one of Zara's sons ended up there? Now, by the time the Maccabean Rebellion came, they were, by their own designation, calling all descendants of Abraham Jews because they thought they'd been scattered, didn't know where they were. But by Paul's time, they got things straightened out. Paul knew the lost tribes were there, and Jesus sent them to the lost tribes. God is faithful to His Word. I want to ask you a question before I send you home. Isn't the Bible a record of an unwilling people chosen by God to be His oracle? They took it as privilege. He gave them a responsibility. They were the conveyor belt, the oracle of divine revelation. When they wouldn't do it willingly, He entered into their affairs and made their life communicate His Word. In their constant rebellion, including the rejection of Jesus Christ when He came in their midst, they totally failed to be the oracle God had designated. Do you think God's willing to be a failure because of their messed up performance? And is it possible that God's enough like us to say, dang it, I'll make them lose their identity and still use them as the primary oracles to get the gospel out? He either has to do it, he'll finish it, and he'll make the Jews take the same obligation during the millennium. And the rest of the Israelites take the same obligation during the millennium. But what if the emphasis of the New Testament to get the gospel to the lost tribes by their brethren, disciples, and by the expression of Jesus' interest was all part of God's persistence that says, forgive me for the ludicrous nature of it, but as though God sets up there and says, once again, I'm going to make them be what they don't want to be, as I've always had to do, to enter into their disobedience and turn it to my purpose. Doesn't mean the gospel is limited to some identity crowd, but it sure would be an ironic bit of victory for God to plant His seed in those lost tribes who don't even know what they are and raise up in their midst the primary Christian spokesman that make His very purposes merge, in that the very people's descendants that abandoned their oracle promise are captured by the gospel, and vast portions within their midst become the vehicle of taking the gospel to the world. If I were going to identify with them, it'd be in that frame, not in a retreat into some racial identity. But I would laugh with God that the ignoramuses get lost, turn to heathenism, and the powerful preachers of the New Testament, such as Paul, are turned around when he heads to Asia, where he'd have planted the seed among the descendants of Japheth and Ham, and been as much lost to history as Thomas was. Instead, God turns him around and makes him plant the gospel in the areas where the descendants of Shem, despite themselves, end up being converted to Christ, the true Messiah, without some of the hang-ups they had before they became so ignorant, and become the gospel preachers. God gets the last word. Now, I don't know, but what if both Sparta and Troy were founded by someone of the Judah line? I bet I can find out. Come on up, Chris. I don't know any song. I'm really singing it for the sake of these poor people out there that I dangle things in front of. Tempted and tried. Sing the song.